I want to start with a riddle. It's not coming up, sorry. When is a man like a tree? Well, the answer to that riddle is found in the third verse of this psalm that Stu just read to us. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. There we are. A man is like a tree when he's fruitful. But what kind of fruit is this talking about? Pears coming out of your nose, apples out of your ears? No, of course not. A clue is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, and in verse 22, we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is a whole list of things. The person who is fruitful, according to Paul, and this surely is the fruitfulness the psalmist is talking about, is somebody who learns to love. Somebody who doesn't gossip, pull other people to pieces, or be overcritical of others, but learns to love with the love of Jesus as they look at other people and relate to them. It includes joy. Doesn't grumble or complain, but finds somehow joy even in difficult circumstances. It includes peace. Somebody who learns by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ not to be anxious about situations they find themselves in or their loved ones in. Patience. Doesn't get frustrated, but learns to bear patiently with other people when they're difficult, but also with life circumstances. This is the kind of fruitfulness which we're told makes a man like a fruitful tree. And isn't this God's will for his people? If you look at those characteristics of fruitfulness, the fruit of the Spirit, they reflect very much the character of Jesus. This is what he is like. And isn't it true that throughout Scripture we are led to believe that we're meant to be growing more like him? We are saved in order to be like him, according to Paul in Ephesians 2. We are being changed now from one degree of glory to another as we change into his likeness. Our characters become like his. And of course, at the end, according to John in his first letter, we shall one day be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is God's purpose for his people, that we might become like Jesus. And that means to show the kind of fruitfulness which Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 5. And the Bible defines this fruitfulness as holiness or sanctification. It's a growing process. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we don't suddenly become like Jesus. It's a process that starts then and goes on throughout the whole of our Christian lives. And that growth is called sanctification. And this is essential for God's people because we are told by Paul in 1 Thessalonians, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The author to the Hebrews writes, make every effort to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And Paul tells us God's will is that you should be sanctified. So this is God's purpose for us. What is laid out in the psalm, spiritual fruitfulness in terms of character, is God's will for us, his people. So how can we become fruitful? How can such a person learn to become fruitful? Well, like everywhere else in Scripture, this process of growing in holiness has two aspects, a negative and a positive. You may remember that Paul, in several places in his letters, tells us we are to put away the life which belongs to the old nature, the sinful nature. He calls about mortifying or doing to death the things which come from the sinful nature that's still there in us. But equally, he tells us we are to grow by putting on the Spirit, putting on the new nature, the new life which the Holy Spirit put in us when we became Christians. And there is this in the psalm also, notice, this negative and positive. The negative, what he's not like, is found in verse 1. Blessed, and the person that God blesses is indeed blessed. And when it said blessed is the man, it doesn't mean that the women amongst us can sit back and say it doesn't belong to me, that's not relevant to me. No, this is the generic word man, mankind. Whoever we are blessed if we learn to put aside certain things we don't do. What are they? He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't do what others do. And in fact, the word wicked here in this verse is a word that means basically ungodly, which can mean simply leaving God out of effect, leading God away from our lives, living as though he wouldn't exist, he wasn't there. And we're surrounded by so many people, sadly, who live like that, without God. The fruitful person learns not to live as others live, but rather like a fish swimming against the stream, being different, not being like people of the world who don't know God. But also the negative we notice here by the psalmist is, nor stand in the way of sinners. That is, doesn't stand grouped with those who live lives which are unworthy of God. It means those who, though they rightly have friends within the world, don't do what their friends do when their friends do things which are contrary to God's will and purpose. He doesn't make close friends, main friends, with those who disobey God. He doesn't involve himself in the things that they get involved in. He avoids vandalism and stealing. He doesn't tell dirty jokes or lies. He doesn't swear using Christ's name and so on. For Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that bad company corrupts good living. Such a person is cautious about how much effect the world has on them. And the third aspect of this negative thing is, verse 1 still, nor sit in the seat of mockers. You know, we live in a day and age, don't we, when we hear it increasingly. People negate Christianity. They hate it. They despise it. They say we're ignorant. We are fools. We just aren't intelligent. They tell us, in fact, that the result of religion in the world is to cause harm and problems and chaos. And they forget all about the good things that Christianity has done to our society. For we're based on a Judeo-Christian basis for our society. And the good things in our society come firstly from a Christian standpoint. But that's forgotten and ignored. And we in this situation, if we are those who refuse to follow the way of the world, will not align ourselves with people like that. We don't laugh at sin or the Bible. We don't laugh at talk about heaven and hell because we know they're real things, not to be joked about, and we stand out against them. But those sort of attitudes which a blessed man learns to avoid actually lead, we're told, two things here. They lead to insecurity. For we're told here in verse 4, not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Come a wind and all standards go. Come difficulties and the person collapses or becomes bitter. That's the result of following that way of life. And ultimately, it leads to hell. For the psalmist tells us, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. If you like, they won't have a leg to stand on when they face Jesus Christ on his judgment seat. Nor will sinners stand in the assembly of the righteous. When God's people are gathered in glory, they will not be there. This is the result of a lifestyle like that. So the man who is blessed and is wise learns to refuse that way of life. That's a negative side. There's a positive side too. What is he like if he's to become fruitful? And again, we are told here in the psalm. First of all, he delights in God's word, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. But more than just delighting in it, you see, it means that he, as a tree, has his roots down where there is the nourishment. like the tree here, which stands beside streams of water, draws up its goodness from deep down, and so stays fresh, so it is this believer, whose roots are down in God's word, learns to live in a way that's different. And on that word he meditates day and night. It's fundamental to his basic thinking. We'll think in a few minutes a bit more about it, what it means to meditate on God's word. But the result of that will be freshness, like the tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Don't we long through times of difficulty and danger and setbacks to be fresh, not to wither under those circumstances? Well, here's the secret. It lies in delighting in and meditating on God's word. And it leads ultimately to heaven, though not specifically mentioned. The implication is there. The sinners will not be in the assembly of the righteous in glory. The assumption is that the assembly of the righteous is the place where believers will be found at that end of time. So, the negative and the positive for the person who is to become fruitful. But you see, this right from ancient times has been God's will for his people, that his word should be fundamental to their living. At Keswick Convention this year, Alec Mateer, I've heard Tom Chapman mention him here from the pulpit, Alec Mateer, he actually was a tutor of mine years ago, a good long time ago now, he's now 82, but he was speaking at Keswick at the Bible readings on Exodus. And he suggested that we should see Exodus as a visual aid of the Christian life. He suggested that the pattern there should be a visual aid for us who are God's pilgrim people today. In fact, he said, we are the successor of the Old Testament believers. The Old Testament church, we are the New Testament church, we're called by Paul, those who are sons and daughters of Abraham. We follow the same people of God traced through, now with new privileges. And he suggested we tear out the blank page between the Old and New Testaments, because it causes a barrier and makes us think somehow they're fundamentally different. Of course there are differences. Christ has come, that's made a difference. But there are fundamental things that are the same right through. And he developed this idea by pointing out to us that they, in the Old Testament, slavery in Egypt, from which they were delivered, they were sheltering under the blood of the lamb. As the sacrificial lamb was sacrificed, and the blood was smeared on the doorposts and lintel, then when the day of the avenging angel came and the Passover came, then they were sheltering in the houses, covered by the blood, and they were redeemed. They were saved from the wrath of a God who is a judge. The angel of death passed over their houses. They sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. Surely, he said, we the same today shelter under the blood of Christ. Stu has already mentioned this in his opening comments and prayers and so on. We are those who have come to Christ, seen in him the Saviour from our sin. Think back to your conversion. Wasn't that at the heart of it? To see ourselves as sinners, and here was the sacrifice offered in our place. And as we put our faith in him, so we sheltered under the blood. And we, like them, became the pilgrim people of God. As a pilgrim people, what was the next stage? You'd assume, right, now they're on the way to the promised land. The promised land, in fact, was go east and due north. That was the obvious way, the short way. But when God led them from that place of the Passover, sheltering under the blood, what happened? They were led through deprivations and disappointments. What Alec Mateer called God's roundabouts. You expect to go straight on, and suddenly you're directed to go right. You can't understand why. It doesn't make sense. And they were directed then south to go back to the Red Sea, where they met the great enemy, the Egyptian army. They were rescued and saw their enemies all defeated and killed. And still they weren't then sent on east and north to get to the promised land. They were driven south through the desert, where they suffered lack of drink, no water, no food, all sorts of deprivations. And he pointed out they hadn't got their guidance wrong. The pillar of fire and cloud, which God sent to lead them day and night, never left them, and that's the way God led them. It was God's purpose for them to lead them through this. And they were led south to Sinai. And there they came under the law. The Ten Commandments, the picture there, is simply one aspect of the law. The danger is that we interpret law in the wrong way. For the Hebrew word used there, the word Torah, actually means not legislation, but teaching. The whole of the teaching that came, the principles in the Ten Commandments, and all the specific exposition of those in the chapters that follow, this was God's teaching for his people. It was his word. And they were led deliberately from coming under the blood, said Alec Mattia, to coming under the word. And it's the same with us. Torah means teaching, not legislation. And we, in our turn, are led from that point of coming under the blood of Christ for our salvation. We're then led to be under God's word. That's the way God intended it. That's the way God still intends it. We are a people of the word. And the sad thing is, we live in a day and age when the church as a whole has lost sight of that. 150 years ago, every Christian church believed that the Bible was God's word with authority for its living and teaching and believing and worship and everything. Today, sadly, only a minority of the Christian church acknowledges the rightful place of the word of God. And I remember some years ago, Jim Packer telling us that, in fact, this is the great battle of today. The battle of the Reformation was Christ as Savior justified by faith. The battle of today is the place of the Word of God in the life of the church. We thank God that God has led us to see that in that Word is our authority. We are led to be a people under the Word. And this Word of God, according to Psalm 1, is in fact the way that we are to find ourselves growing in holiness. And I believe it's the primary way of holiness. Let me explain. The words of Jesus. Remember the prayer he prayed on the last night before he died in the upper room? He's praying for his followers, his disciples, and he prays, sanctify them, make them holy through the truth. Your word is truth. He defines it. The way that Jesus prayed that we should grow in holiness is through the truth, God's truth, of God's word. That's the way the Lord of the church saw it. It's the way Paul saw it when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4, as he instructs this young pastor what to do in his ministry, what his purpose is in order for the people to grow. Have you noticed how it is based on the word? It is Timothy's view of the word, his reading of it, his preaching of it, which is fundamental to his ministry. That was what he was there as a pastor for, because that was what God's people needed. And it's still the same today. And without that word, as God reminds us in the Old Testament, then there is nothing of value. We're lost indeed. It's in in Hosea, first of all, that God warns that he had indeed sent his word through his prophets. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. That's what's happening today. God's word is seen as something alien. And the punishment for this, according to Amos, is when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord. But they will not find it. God will withdraw his word as a punishment if his people will not listen to it and submit to it. And that's happening today. Without God's word, there's no salvation. There's nothing good, nothing pleasant. There's no hope for the future. We can do without other things, but you can't do without the Word of God. There are other ways people believe they can grow in holiness. There are those who suggest that certain things are helpful. Sitting in a room with a candle, that is indeed helpful to many people. But let's realize that it only makes sense if we tie it in with what the Word says about light. It becomes meaningful if we recognize what the symbol of the light stands for. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The gospel is the light of truth. Then it becomes a meaningful sort of use of a symbol. Thinking, meditating. It isn't a matter of making our minds blank. It's a matter of focusing, as our psalm reminds us, on the Word of God. That's when it becomes fruitful as a means of growth in the Christian life. So, what is meditation? Very quickly, I'll skim through it quickly because time is going. Notice that meditation was commended to Joshua as he began his new work as leader of the people of God. God said to him, "Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you." That was all that there was of the Bible in his day. "Do not turn from it to right or to left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And behold, I am with you." It was commended here also by the psalmist in Psalm 1 as the way of growth as Christians. But that meditation, surely the question we have to ask is, if the Bible is to be the means whereby we grow, how can that become our nourishment for that end? It includes the mind. Paul says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We've got to use our minds in this process of meditation. It isn't, again, as I said, emptying our minds. It's filling our minds with the Word. But it's no mere intellectual exercise. It's much more than that. It means that we read it. You can't meditate on something you haven't read. Reading the Bible is a vital part of Christian discipleship. We need to read it prayerfully because only the Holy Spirit can reveal its truth to us. We need to read it reverently because we realize whose word it is. We read it expectantly because God has said he'll speak through it. He'll not let his word return to him empty, but will accomplish that which he promised and for which he sent it. It means thinking about what it means. It's right to use notes. Many Christians use notes to help them to decide which passage to read and some ideas about how they can understand it. And there's nothing wrong in using others' insights. Some people tell us that, in fact, the thing is to start from scratch. Go to the Word, ignore everything else, and the Spirit will show you the truth. Let me confess something to you here and now. I have no original thought of my own. I depend very much on what other Christians have thought and taught. Why should we banish all the riches of history that Christians have known through the ages? We need the Holy Spirit, but it's right to use the other insights that God has given in the past. We have to ask what it means for me. Are there things here that I need to learn about God which I've forgotten or not seen? Are there things about me I need to understand and accept? Maybe bad things as well as good things. Are there things relevant to my church? Those are sort of questions to ask as we read it. And pick out a verse or two to chew over. Try to think about them during the day. Mary, my wife, tells me that one of the things she finds very helpful, and I've seen her doing it, as she reads her Bible, she makes notes of things that she picks out there. And they become things which she thinks about during the day. That's an important way of doing it. And ask, what is God saying to me through those words? Try to remember some of it. It'll help in times of difficulty. Wasn't that true for Jesus when he faced temptation in the wilderness, when Satan came? Each time Jesus said, "It is written." He knew his Bible well enough to know the answer from Scripture to Satan's temptations. And if we are to face his temptations and overcome them and face the difficulties, we too need to know something of the content of God's Word. P. people today, some said, despise the old method of having the Bible verses, you know, which you used to have memory cards and things. Well, it's a good idea, a way of remembering. And then, of course, obey it. It's there to be obeyed. And that surely is the point of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who learns what not to do from God's word, not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, not to stand in the way of sinners, nor to sit in the seat of mockers. When the Bible says something is wrong, we avoid it. We don't do it. We seek God's help to avoid it and conquer it. And positively learning to say yes to God, what God says he wants of us. Obeying it. Obey is a key word throughout Scripture for God's people and is vital to healthy Christian lives. To summarize what meditation is, a phrase taken from a prayer used in the Church of England. Some things are good in the Church of England, by the way. Hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. The aim is to cooperate with God. God's work is to make us holy, but he's given us this means which we are to use to the best of our ability so that he can, through that word, change us to be more like Jesus. There's an old poster years ago. I can't find a copy of it. Lots of people in the background, lives coming to pieces, and one man in the middle holding a very torn Bible. See the point? People whose Bibles are falling to pieces usually aren't. They're reading them. They show signs of wear and tear, and you can see the effect of that in their lives.